Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Go ahead and open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 12, this morning. John 12, page 845 in the black pew Bibles that are under the seat in front of you. The scene of our passage today takes place on the heels of Jesus' final entry into Jerusalem. Remember, he left Bethany with great fanfare. The people gathered along the streets as Jesus was headed into Jerusalem. They'd cut down palm branches, and they began to wave the palm branches as he was heading by and shouting, "Hosanna," which means "save now." "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King." They called him the King as he was headed in. They were looking to him to establish the glory of Israel by abolishing Rome and all other empires and establishing the new kingdom on earth as they had anticipated it. So they looked at Jesus. They saw him as the Christ, as the Messiah, as the King coming. But in all of that, the glory that they sought was the glory of Israel. They saw the glory of man and not the glory of the Son of Man. And when we looked at this, the beginning or the previous passage here, that's what we were comparing, the glory of man and the glory of the Son of Man. They were looking for the glory of man. They were looking for the glory of a coronation, a king rising to power through the miraculous might of the Messiah. He was going to come, ascend to the throne, be crowned as the king, and deliver them from the tyranny of Rome. This was the glory that they sought. This is the glory they thought that was coming. But the glory of Jesus is not a military might. It's not coming to conquer Rome, but he was coming to be the peace offering that would conquer sin. So I didn't ride in on a mighty steed, on a stallion of war, but he rode in on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Humble, lowly. So small that his feet would have drug on the ground if he didn't hold them up. This was the offering, humility, and the offering of peace. This is why Jesus came, because the enemy that mankind needs deliverance from is sin and death. Not Rome or any other temporal kingdom that's come along. The deliverance that we need is a deliverance from sin and death. This is the curse that fell on man as a result of sin all the way back in the Garden of Eden. God had said to Adam, "Here, you're in the garden. Keep it, work it, eat from every tree in the garden. But the day you eat from the tree in the midst of the garden, you will surely die." That was the promise of a holy God, and it was for the good of man. When Adam partook of that forbidden fruit, when he ate, when he sinned, the curse fell on him and consequently fell on all mankind. It was the fulfillment of a holy God's promise. Sin and death. Jesus was coming as the King, but he was coming, and he was coming in glory, but he was coming to make a peace offering. He would be crowned King, but his crown would be made of thorns. He would be raised up, but it would be on a cross that he would be raised. This is not the Messiah that the crowd was looking for. They only saw the glory of man and not the glory of the Son of Man. They only saw laterally, they only saw temporally, and they couldn't see eternally. They didn't even understand their own desperate need. Though they cheered and though they shouted, though they saw the Messiah coming, they did not see. They didn't see who he was. And they didn't believe. Well, this morning our passage picks up with the last several verses from last week, or the last couple of verses, and then goes on to the end of the chapter. So I'm going to back us up to verse 35 of John chapter 12 and read through to the end of the chapter. Stand with me, if you will, for the reading of the Word of God. John chapter 12, verse 35. So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore, they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given a commandment, and what to say and what to speak. And I know that this commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." Lord, would you bless your word to our hearts and our minds this morning? Would your Spirit use it to change us, to conform us to the image of Christ? And Lord, for those who have never seen your glory before, might this be the time that the Spirit opens up their eyes to see and to behold the wonder and the majesty of Jesus Christ, Lord of all. In his name we pray, amen. The instruction of Jesus in our passage here represents his final public teaching before heading to the cross. From here on out, Jesus will not teach to the general public. Up to this point, John has shown us on numerous occasions where he has taught, where he has spoken to large crowds, large groups of people in a very public setting at times. But from this point on, his teaching is going to be private. It'll be for his disciples. So with that in mind, this teaching seems to bear a little bit of weight to us. We ought to consider it. It's the final appeal, the final proclamation of Jesus to the crowds. And it is an appeal for the public, for the crowds, for the people to believe. It's a very sensory passage, as in Jesus illustrates his call with the senses. There is seeing and there is hearing, and he calls us to walk and to follow. There are words that are spoken that we should hear. There is light that is shown that we should see by. He appeals to all of our empirical senses as he is calling us to believe. And there are consequences for our responses as to how we believe. Ultimately, the division comes to those who believe and those who don't believe. That's where this passage breaks down. There are those who believe and those who don't believe. Indeed, that's the whole of human history. Those who believe and those who don't believe. And in the last days, that'll be the division, those who believe and those who don't believe. But sometimes it gets a little confusing when we read things like they don't believe, and then we read things like they believe, but they didn't really believe. And that's because there is a believing that is still unbelieving. There is a faith that is still faithless. James talks about that. He says, you believe in God, you do well. Even the demons believe. The demonic beings have a tremendous understanding of theology. They know who God is. And when you read through the Gospels and you hear the accounts of Jesus coming, casting demons out, how many of them call him by name? They know who he is. They believe who he is. But they don't believe. There are many who believe who Jesus is, but don't believe. They believe sincerely that they know who Jesus is, but don't believe. As in, they don't believe with everything that is in them. They see, but they don't see. There is a believing that is really unbelief. The difference is seeing and hearing. Or as the old adage goes, seeing is believing. And this passage lends itself to that very sensory feel. Seeing is believing. We are a sensory people. We like empirical evidence. We like things to be very tangible. You can tell me something happened, but unless I see it with my own eyes, I'm not going to believe. That's what Thomas said when the disciples came afterwards and they gathered and they said, "Oh, Jesus is alive. He rose from the dead. We all saw him, Thomas. You missed it. You weren't here. We were gathered. We all saw it." And Thomas says, "Unless I see it with my own eyes, I won't believe." I want to see. We want to see things for ourselves. Now, it used to be enough just to see it with our own eyes, but anymore, seeing can be deceptive even in our modern age. It used to be it was enough unless there was some master illusionist with quick, skillful sleight of hand who could deceive you. For the most part, if you saw something occur, you actually saw something occur. Today, with the mastery of video editing and pyrotechnics and all other technologies, we can make things appear that never really happened, and we can fool our senses. It's created us, or it's caused us to become a very cynical people, where we doubt everything. We see pictures, but we doubt their authenticity. We see videos, but we doubt their reality. We see, but we still don't believe. We're skeptical. Other times, we don't believe because we simply don't want to believe. We just want to refuse to. Sometimes it's because we're hyper-skeptical, so we really doubt, is that really truthful? And we don't allow ourselves to believe even what our eyes see. And other times, it's because we just simply don't want to believe that, so we deny the truth. We deny the reality that we actually see with our eyes. That's become more prevalent and brought more to the forefront of our modern society and culture as our political elections seem to go the opposite direction of what we may wish. For the last several presidents, we've had people on the opposite side of that president saying, "This is not my president. I don't believe. I didn't vote for him. In fact, I don't believe that people really did vote for this guy. He can't be the president. He's just not my president." We see it, but we just refuse to believe it because it's not what we want. Well, here in our passage, John is using this sensory, and Jesus is using this sensory feel to compare. Do we really believe? Do we really believe? Do we see? Do we really see who Jesus is? John uses this instruction of Jesus as a frame to highlight the unbelief of the people. So he starts with it and he concludes with it, and in the middle is the heart of it, which is dealing with unbelief. And not just unbelief, but the shocking reason that there is unbelief. John wants us to understand why people did not believe. and understand what unbelief looks like. It should cause us to consider what we believe about Jesus and how we see Him. There's a warning in here that talks about light. Walk in the light, and if you don't, the darkness is going to overtake you. And in the middle heart of this section, John shows us, by pointing back to the prophet Isaiah, what it looks like when darkness overtakes you. Well, let's look at the frame of our text first. Verses 35 and 36, they're the final words that Jesus gives to the gathered crowd, presumably the crowd that was shouting Hosanna, certainly the crowd that had heard the booming voice of the Father as it rang out, and Jesus is saying, "This is not for my sake, it's for your sake." Jesus warns that the light is not going to be there much longer. Now is the time to walk in the light. He gives a command, and the command there is walk in the light. Again, it's sensory. See the light, walk in the light, move with the light, follow the light. It implies obedience. See, one of the key factors about true obedience or true belief is that there's always obedience. That you follow. That's how we know who the disciples were. They followed Jesus. The command is to walk in the light, to follow the light wherever it leads. In fact, it goes further because if you do, then you will become one with the light so that you too begin to shine forth in light as sons of light. We are to see Jesus for who He is. The voice that boomed forth from the heaven was the voice of the Father spoken for the sake of those who heard it, so that as they would understand who Jesus is. It's clarified for us when you get down to the end here, the other part of the frame, verses 44 to 50. He unpacks that. Now, I should clarify something about John's writing here because there can be a little bit of confusion between these two. John is always writing with a purpose. And that purpose is to piece together the life of Christ in such a way that we see who He is. And by seeing who He is, we believe in Him. And as we believe in Him, we gain eternal life. That's the point of John's writing. So he doesn't write as the other gospel writers. He's not writing in a chronological fashion, a biographical sketch of the life of Jesus. Generally, when you write a biography, you start when they were born and you end when they die. And in the middle, you fill out in order their life. You wouldn't start in the middle of their life and then come back to their birth and go to their death and come back to their teen years. That gets all disjointed. If you're trying to give a biographical sketch, you start at the beginning and you walk through it to the end. John's goal is not to give us a chronological, biological, or a biographical sketch of Jesus' life. His goal is to piece together events, works, words of Jesus, both the works, the words, to bring them and piece them together so that we can see who Jesus is and then believe. So he often, in the course of presenting things, interjects commentary to explain what Jesus is saying. Here's what Jesus said, and then John chimes in and goes, "This is what it meant. This is what he was talking about. We didn't necessarily realize that at the moment, but a long time later we figured it out. This is what he was pointing to." John also pieces together events from different periods in the life of Jesus to show us a specific point. The overarching goal of John is to declare, "Behold your God. Jesus is your God." That we would know that He's not merely a good man, a good teacher, or a good prophet, but in fact He is God, a very God. The whole of this book removes the possibility that He's just good. He has to be God. C.S. Lewis called this the great trilemma, where he laid it out the way John is laying it out throughout his book here, that Jesus is either a liar on par with the devil himself, or he is a lunatic equal with a man who thinks he's a poached egg, or he is the Lord, the eternal God of all creation and one with the Father and the Holy Spirit. This is John's goal, to present Jesus as God. So he writes to convince us of this, and he grabs portions and pulls them together. Now here in our passage, he pieces together a second statement from Jesus to serve as the rest of the framework. The beginning is this statement made to the crowd that's gathered around, that's holding him up as the Messiah, as the King, that knows he raised Lazarus from the dead, is looking at him to be the Savior. That's the first portion. They heard the booming voice. Thank you. And then the second part of the framework, we're not told where it comes from. But it's another statement of Jesus that John brings in. Verse 36 tells us that Jesus gave the command to walk in the light, and then he disappeared from the public. He withdrew himself from the crowd. When we get to verse 44, John simply says, Jesus cried out and said. We're not told who the audience is. We're not told where he's at. We're not told when the event happened, because that's not the point of what John is trying to say. He's linking these two statements together to show a framework. This is a public statement that Jesus has made at some point that directly explains the command to walk in the light. It reveals to us what it means to believe in Jesus. He unpacks it for us. The crowds that followed Jesus through the streets and cried Hosanna believed that Jesus was the Messiah, that God had sent the King. The crowd that followed Jesus after he fed 5,000 believed that Jesus was the Savior. He's the one who could give them all that they needed, all that they wanted. The crowds that gathered when Jesus performed the miracles, the signs, the wonders, healing of the blind and the sick and the lame, they believed that Jesus was a prophet from God. It has to come from God. You can't do this otherwise. We recognize that. We see that. But they did not believe that Jesus was God, a very God. That's the difference. In fact, each time the claim was made clear, the crowds would turn on Jesus. Every time it was made evident that he, in fact, is God, a very God, that he would make the claim of his deity, the crowds would then turn on him and seek to destroy him. John is using the teaching of Jesus to show what it means to follow Jesus and walk in the light, what it is to truly believe. And here it is in verse 44. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. This is what it means to believe in Jesus, to believe that he and the Father are one. To believe that he is God, a very God. See, what you do with Jesus is what you do with the Father. That's what Jesus is saying. You want to claim you believe in the Father? Well, then you have to believe in the Son. Because you can't separate them. You see Jesus, you see the Father. You believe in the Father, you believe in Jesus. If you were children of the Father, then you would know who I am. You can't separate Jesus and the Father. And this is where the Jews went wrong. It's where the Jewish religion goes wrong still today. They want to separate the Messiah from being God, a very God. A good prophet, a good man, one who is sent from God, but not God. This is where many of the false religions go wrong. They don't see Jesus for who he is, and they don't worship him. They don't worship him. They see him as a servant of the Father, a good man, a good prophet, but not God. That's what Islam says. It's what the Jehovah's Witnesses say. It's what the Mormons say. They believe there is Jesus. They believe he is good. And I would say that's what many under the banner of Christendom would say too. We believe in Jesus and God, we'll say. Jesus is God. What you believe about Jesus reveals what you believe. The crowd believed that Jesus was the Messiah. They saw him as the Savior, that he'd come to establish the kingdom and deliver them from their enemy. They just didn't understand who the enemy was, nor what the kingdom looked like, nor did they understand that being sent from God was in fact God being sent from God. And they didn't understand how the victory was going to be won. When Jesus started to point this out to them, pointing out that he would die, they began to protest. John says they still didn't believe. What do you mean you're going to die? Jesus said, I'm going to be raised up. The Son of Man's going to be raised up. Whoa, we're told, we understand that when the Messiah comes, when the Son of Man comes, the kingdom is established. He's here forever. It's an eternal kingdom. Who is the Son of Man that's going to be raised up, that's going to be put to death? They still didn't understand. Though Jesus had done many signs, they did not believe, verse 37 tells us. Jesus had warned that if they did not walk in the light, that the darkness would overtake them. They didn't believe, if they didn't follow, that the darkness would overtake them. Now John is telling us what this darkness looks like, and it is unbelief. It is the heart of the passage here. John showing us the unbelief of those who claim to follow Jesus, those who claim to believe in Jesus, and yet don't. It is a difficult passage. It's not so much difficult to read or understand, but it's difficult sometimes to receive. In fact, often with difficult passages in the Scripture, it's really the reception of it. Do I want to receive that and believe that? That becomes hard. You see, this passage, this section, shows the plan and the purpose behind the unbelief of man. Don't think that unbelief is just random. There is a plan and there is a purpose behind it. There is nothing random in the kingdom of God. Nothing out of His control. Well, first, let's consider the plan of unbelief. Here is something that we need to see and we need to surrender to. The unbelief of man was the plan of God. It has been from all of eternity. Remember, seeing is believing, and the crowds had witnessed a progression of miracles and signs that all pointed to the divine nature of Jesus. Jesus had turned water into wine. He healed the sick. He healed the lame. He fed the 5,000. He walked on water and calmed the storms. He gave eyes to a man who was born blind, and he raised Lazarus from the dead. These are the seven major miracles that John records, and there's a progression that continues to get bigger and bigger to the point when you get to the end, only God can do this. They declare it. The crowds had seen the works of Jesus and how they declared deity. They had heard the words of Jesus and how they had proclaimed that He is God. And yet, they did not believe. And they didn't believe because that is the plan of God. That's what the text tells us. Verse 37, though He had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in Him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? They saw all of this, they heard all of this, they still didn't believe, and the reason they didn't believe was so that these words from the prophet that God had given to Isaiah to speak would be fulfilled. Who's believed what they heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, John continues on, again with reason, therefore they could not believe. So not only did they, it isn't just that they did not believe. In fact, John tells us they could not believe, for, it's another reason, again, Isaiah said, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. John is telling us that this unbelief is the plan of God. It's the plan of God. There's a reason for it. Not only did they did not believe, they in fact could not believe. Their eyes are blinded. Their hearts are hardened. so that many would not believe, even though they saw. The passages that John quotes are from the prophet Isaiah. The first one is from the opening verses of Isaiah 53. That passage prophesies about the suffering of the Messiah. It describes him as despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. That's how the prophecy describes the Messiah coming, despised and rejected. Who's going to believe in him? Who's going to see the arm of the Lord? Who's going to hear? Who's going to understand? They will despise him. They will reject him. It is a lengthy passage that goes on from there, and it describes the suffering that Christ would endure. Isaiah prophesied that the Messiah would indeed be rejected by men, that they would not believe. They wouldn't believe because he's not the kind of Messiah that they were looking for. The second quote is also from Isaiah. This time it's from Isaiah 6. It's a more pointed and revealing, or it is more pointed and revealing in its explanation of God's plan of unbelief. After Isaiah had his great vision of the holiness of God, he was instructed to go and preach this message to the people and to keep preaching it until their hearts were dull and their ears were heavy and their eyes were blind. Isaiah, go and keep preaching this message. How long am I going to preach it? You're going to preach it until their hearts are dull and their eyes are blind, their ears are heavy from it. That's how long you're going to preach it. Isaiah has his grand vision where he sees the glory of God and he hears the word of God and he experiences the cleansing of God. Let me read those opening verses of Isaiah 6 to you. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth, and he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sins atoned for. Isaiah, preach that. That's what I want you to tell people. Your understanding of who God is wrong. God is holy, holy, holy. He is high and lifted up. There is none like him. And when you come in contact with the holiness of God, you respond by falling on your face and saying, woe is me, I am unclean. Because the light shines and it exposes you for who you are. No matter how good we think we are, when we look laterally and compare ourselves to one another, when we see the holiness of God, we are put to shame. And Isaiah cries judgment on himself. Well, that's not a gospel that people want to hear. That's not a God that people want. We don't want a God that makes us feel small, and we don't want a God who makes us feel unworthy. What we want in a God is we want a God who does good things for us, good by our understanding of good, meaning he gives us what we want. We want a God who magnifies our goodness, our value. We want a God who does our bidding.
You know what we really want? We want a God made in our image. People reject a holy God.
So when Jesus claimed to be this God, and He proclaimed that He would suffer and die, they rejected Him. And they did not believe. Didn't want a holy Jesus. Here's the compounding problem of Jesus. God is high and lifted up and holy. We feel like we can hide from God. You can't. We feel like it because we can't see Him here. But when Jesus comes, and comes in human form, as God of very God, and walks among us, then we see the holiness of God firsthand. And there is hatred. They did not want a holy Jesus because they despised holy people. We like to look around at people who are worse than us because then it makes us feel better. I'm not as bad as him. But when you stand next to Jesus, you can't do that because he's holy, holy, holy. He is the light and we hate light. And you know, when you do believe in Jesus and you follow Him and you walk in the light and you become sons of light, you partake in His nature and His glory and you begin to glow with the same light, and the world will hate you because they hate holiness and they hate the light. So the people didn't believe. This was the plan of God. It was the plan of God that they wouldn't believe. Well, that brings us to a second consideration about their unbelief, which is the purpose of unbelief. There's got to be a point to it. If God has planned that they will not believe, there's got to be a purpose for it. And that purpose is the cross. It is the fullness of God's glory. That's revealed on the cross. The suffering of the Savior. John notes this when he tells us why Isaiah said these things. Look at verse 41. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Isaiah saw the Christ. He saw the holiness of God. He saw the glory of the Holy One, high and lifted up, who would come and suffer and serve and be despised and rejected. When you compile the prophecies of Isaiah with the vision of Isaiah, this is what he saw. The thrice holy God coming to earth and suffering and dying and being despised and rejected. He saw the glory of a holy God who is both just and the justifier. A God who was going to come and turn sinners into saints. Who is going to come and absorb a punishment that we can't bear. A God who was going to come and give sight to the blind. Jesus' purpose in coming the first time is to save. It's to suffer and die as a means of salvation. That's not an afterthought of God. It's not something that He had to recalculate after Adam sinned and say, well, we've got to figure a way to redeem this creation that has now corrupted itself. What are we going to do? No, this was the covenant that God had made with Himself before time began. The covenant to redeem. And Jesus, the second member of the Godhead, would be the one who would come and redeem the lost. The sin of man has blinded our eyes. And it makes it impossible to believe. And so the point that John is making is that the people are seeing the miracles of Jesus. They're hearing the word of Jesus. It is declared. It is before them. And yet they do not believe. In fact, they cannot believe because they are blind. Their hearts are hardened. And so Jesus is going to come and go to the cross in our place to fulfill this, His purpose. This is the glory that Isaiah saw. But it is not the glory that mankind wants. It is the glory that mankind needs, but it's not the glory that mankind craves. Because if our God is a God who suffers on our behalf and says, come and follow me, it means that we too are going to suffer as we follow him on the road of suffering. And we don't want to suffer. We want a God that we can carve and shape and make and mold and control and do whatever we want him to do. We don't want a dangerous, holy, righteous God. Verse 42 shows the reason for the unbelief. It's a telling indictment on the soul of man. Who can deny it? Verse 42, nevertheless, many of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For, another reason here, for they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And there is the indictment. This is what separates real belief from unbelieving belief. It's the love of glory. They loved the glory that comes from man more than they loved the glory that comes from God. They loved lateral glory. They loved the praise of man more than they loved the sacrifice and the suffering of the Savior. They wanted the praise of man rather than the condemnation that falls on us when we are in contact with the holy. I don't want to go before the holiness of God, because when I do, the light exposes the deep recesses of my life and I am forced to look at my filth. I'm forced to recognize I don't measure up, and it is humiliating. But I love to go into the congregation of others who look at me and say, ah, you're a good man. You do well. Corrupt nature of our hearts longs and desires for the praise of man, the glory of man. And when we desire the glory of man more than we desire the glory of God, we have a belief that is really unbelief. We see, but we don't see. This is made evidence in the way that many under the banner of Christendom pursue sermons, messages that we listen to. We like to go and sit under a sermon that's preached that talks about the goodness of man, that measure our usefulness, that say nice things, that focus on the good words of the passage, the encouraging things that get us through the course of the week. We don't like sermons that point out our sin. We don't like sermons that expose us, because we don't like humiliation. But in order for salvation to occur, we have to walk in the light. And when you walk in the light, you allow your sinfulness to be exposed. When you walk in the light and it is exposed, you confess it before Jesus. And you confess him as Lord. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. You confess him as sovereign God. This is what it means to walk in the light. It is to follow after him in humility, recognizing that he is the Lord of glory. The people of that day wanted to believe in him as the Messiah, but they didn't want to do it with confession from their lips. They wanted to believe that he was a good man, a prophet, a Messiah, but they didn't want to confess that he is in fact the Lord, the holy God, the one who is one with the Father and the only hope of salvation. They didn't want to recognize that our problem is sin. Their refusal to confess what they had seen and heard, their refusal to walk in the light, will serve as the judgment against them in the last day. That's what Jesus says about the one who doesn't believe. Verse 48, The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. We've been warned. We have been commanded and we have been warned. The point is not that you believe in Jesus, but what do you believe about Jesus? Who do you believe that Jesus is? And if you believe that he is who he claimed to be, God of very God, then do you walk in obedience? Because if you walk in the light and you follow him where he goes, you are his disciple. That implies obedience, a life of surrender. John's purpose in writing all of this is to call us to believe. Now, it's weighty. We talk about walking in the light, and if we don't walk in the light and we don't believe in who Jesus is, our eyes are blind, we are darkened, the Word of God stands as a judgment against us in the last day. But to walk in the light is a pretty daunting thing too, because I only know a portion of the blackness of my heart, and it's more revolting than I care to look at. Yet if I walk in the light, it's continually exposed. Well, that's pretty weighty too. So what is the hope of all of that? Here's the hope. The glory of God is that God came to earth and he died on the cross and he absorbed the wrath and the punishment that is due us. And when we walk in the light, we don't walk in the light continuing on in the filth of our sin. We walk in the light and he cleanses us. He purifies us. He clothes us in his righteousness. He gives us his clean hands and his pure heart. He removes the heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. He takes us who were dead and makes us alive. He gives us eyes that we can see and ears that we can hear. He gives us a desire for him. And what we perceive to be horrible is actually wonderful. It's joyful. It's fantastic. It's freedom. Because the problem isn't whether or not we see our sinfulness. The problem is our sinfulness. Seeing it only allows us to confess it before Christ and have it forgiven. That's the whole point in John writing. He wants us to believe who Jesus is. It's what he said in John 20, 31. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. He is God, a very God, who has come and taken on human form. He has fulfilled the law on our behalf. He has died in our place. He is the light, and he calls us to walk in the light. He will cleanse us from all our unrighteousness, and he will give us eternal life. Do you see that Jesus? Do you believe that Jesus? My prayer is you see and you believe. Father, thank you for your word this morning. And above all, we thank you for Christ, who is the one who makes it possible for us to believe. It's impossible without Christ, but with God, all things are possible. And we rejoice in the hope of salvation that we have. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening and may God bless you.